The scripture today is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, and it's in the NRSV translation. It'll be up on the screen. There's also Bibles in your pews if you want to look at those. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this, and after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there too to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the believers immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, they left him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. I don't mean to pull back the curtain of the wizard at all this morning, but just before coming out and starting the service up, everybody involved in the service meets behind the in the Edith Mann Chapel, and we have a quick briefing and we have a quick word of prayer before coming out. And we usually go around and everybody has a few words to say. And in my few seconds that I had, I shared a little bit about what the tone of the service was going to be this morning. And as we were walking out into the church, Marcia said to me, she said, "Did I get the right scripture? It's the one with the two guys and the two cities and the chasing and that kind of thing." And I said, "No, you got the right one. But I'm a little concerned now that maybe we shouldn't start with a word of prayer before we jump right in." Lord Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your inspired word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this message this morning. Lord, I pray that the message would be preached faithfully and with the proper intent. And Lord, I pray that the message would be received with open hearts and open minds. And Lord, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by your words for us this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first real encounter with church as an adult was in the early 90s. I had just moved to Vancouver because of a girlfriend, and she went to Broadway Tabernacle, so I did too, for her approval. Things didn't work out between she and I met and ultimately married somebody else. And when that marriage fell apart, I found myself inside another church. This one, in fact. This time, to seek comfort. Over time, I got more and more involved in the church, and I sought training in missions and theology and in effective ministry. And eventually, down the road, I found myself working for Canadian Baptist Ministries in Ontario and even pastoring a couple of small Ontario community churches, Acton and Otterville, bastions of the faith. But one day, much too recently to comfortably admit, I was on my way to work, And I had an experience that just the very last time I preached here, I confessed that I was jealous I so seldom experienced. I was on my way to work, and I for real heard the Holy Spirit whisper to me, "What if this is all true?" I blinked twice. And then, like somebody in a submarine opening the hatch just a little bit too early, I got flooded with all these all-too-real thoughts as well. And after I had sifted through them and had processed them, a couple of things stood painfully clear to me. Firstly, my faith was a what's-in-it-for-me faith and had almost entirely been so for the past 30 years. And secondly, I had all too seldom stopped and really asked myself the question, what if this is all true? Over the course of my ministry career, I've done lots of exciting and stimulating things. I've led several of these serve trips. I've traveled Canada and the world leading other missions trips. I've trained and coached missions leaders from coast to coast. And I've spoken in churches all across Canada and around the world. Many times, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that I was exactly where God needed me to be or wanted me to be in that moment. One trip in particular stands out for me. I was traveling to Mexico with my good friend Harry Klassen. Many of you have been to this ministry. In fact, it's foundation for his ministry on the Baja Peninsula in Mexico. And he said to me, "Let's get some wheelchairs and we'll drive them down there. And I know a guy down there who'll beef them up for the Mexican environment and we'll give them away to poor people." And I had access to all kinds of wheelchairs because of the work that I was doing. So we did that. We piled all of these wheelchairs into his van and we drove down there. Took 3 days to drive down. And we're standing there in the workshop. And the missionary who does the work on the wheelchairs, his name is Angel. I just love that. He says to us, he says, "Well, I've got work for you, Harry, because you've got welding skills and all that kind of thing. But Alan, I don't really have work for you down here. But we're digging up the sewer line." And I was sitting there trying to think of some reason why I couldn't dig up the sewer line. Like, I was like deathly allergic to Mexican topsoil or something. And this man with a clipboard walked into the workshop. And he says to Angel, he says, "I'm really sorry, Angel, but we can't fly your wheelchairs down to Santa Maria tomorrow because the pilot is stuck in Ensenada." The mission had its own little airplane, a Cessna 206. And Harry turns to the guy with the clipboard and he says, "Alan's a pilot." And the guy said, "For real?" He said, "Well, yeah, but I don't have like my slide rule or my log book or anything here with me." He said, "It's Mexico." And then he said, "Well, you know, though, that's nice of you to offer, but the paramedic is stuck with the pilot in Ensenada as well, and we really need him to go too because they were going to run medical clinics." And Harry says, "Well, Alan has occupational first aid level 3. He can stitch people up, and he's run medical clinics in Guatemala." And the guy said, "Are you for real?" So for the next week, they tossed me the keys to the airplane, and I flew around the Baja Peninsula doing medical clinics and all that kind of thing, and I loved every minute of it. And it's not that I think God didn't want me to have loved all of that. It's just the fact that I did, and I did a lot love it. It makes me question, though, what was my motivation for doing it? Did I do it because I loved what I was doing? Or did I do it because of my love for Jesus? What I haven't done nearly so much in my ministry career is be chased across Thessaly, like Paul, for proclaiming what I believe. What I've never done is stand up and publicly condemn the persecution of those who are jailed or punished for what they believe in places where that persecution is taking place. What I've only ever seemed to have done in my career is pose with people with whom I have traveled halfway across the world to help so that people can tell me what a great guy I am or what a great sermon I've preached. What I have too seldom done is seriously ask the question, what if this is all real? I accept that the Gospels and that the Bible are true in pretty much the same way that I accept that air has mass, that atoms comprise all matter. I can't see any of those things, but sure, okay, whatever. It's true, and I know those things to be true. And you may say to yourself, well, you know those things to be true, then what difference does it make? Well, the difference is that unless you're a scientist looking to swiftly bring an end to a war with Japan, believing in atoms doesn't really change or affect your life in any significant way. Saying that atoms comprise all matter doesn't generally cause Greeks to froth with rage and chase you halfway across the country with banjo music playing on their truck radios. And maybe saying that Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth, King of all kings, that doesn't make Greeks do that today, but it sure did in Paul's day. And it sure will today in many other parts of the world. And that didn't stop Paul from doing it. Paul's trip to Thessalonica was not his first trip to the rodeo, and he wasn't surprised when they chased him out of town. So why would he do it? I mean, he believed in his message wholeheartedly. He had accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior personally. His salvation was assured. So why put himself through any of that? Because he chose to live a what-if-this-is-all-true life. And that meant doing whatever it took to bring the good news to the lost, even if it got him beat up like it did in Philippi, or chased away like it did in Thessalonica and in Berea. Actually, before we go any further, let's pause here for a moment and consider why. What was it about what Paul was saying that was so upsetting that nearly an entire city got whipped into a frenzy and they felt compelled to roust him out of town? What was so bad about what he was saying that they would do that? Not only that, but when they found out he was doing the same thing in Berea, they traveled there. It's about the same distance as from here to Chilliwack, to shoo him away from there as well. Has anything ever upset you so much that you would walk 2 full days somewhere to shoo people away for it? What could possibly be that upsetting? Well, for starters, Paul was upsetting their world. Some would say, even the scripture says, that he was turning the world upside down. I prefer to think that the world was turned upside down at the fall. This world is not the world that God designed, planned, and made. We turned it upside down. And Paul was presenting a plan to turn it right side up again. We are born in sin and we continue in sin unless we are upset by the gospel that confronts us. Sin has made the world stand on its head, and only Jesus Christ can stand it right side up again. We live in a world that has brazenly cast off God. We've cast him off as the creator, insisting that science proves that we've all evolved from pond scum by coincidence billions of years ago. If God isn't the creator, then he doesn't need to be obeyed. That's from Romans. If humans are the product of millions of years of chance, then we don't need to fear judgment or eternity ahead, because at death, the matter of which we are comprised is transformed, and we simply cease to exist. And so we can determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. There's no absolute moral truth binding on everyone except for the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. Tolerance becomes our chief virtue. And please don't misunderstand me. Tolerance certainly can be a virtue, but it can also shelter and legitimize decidedly unbiblical positions. Earlier this week, the President of the United States didn't just suggest, but stated outright that 4 fairly elected female members of the United States Congress, who are critical of him and his policies, that they should go back to the lawless, corrupt countries from which they came. 3 of the 4 of them are born in the United States, and the 4th is a U.S. citizen. All 4 are U.S. citizens. All 4 have sworn an oath to protect and uphold the Constitution of the United States, and he claimed that they all hate America, and that even one supports the terrorist organization Al-Qaeda. Where tolerance is inappropriately applied in this case is that so few members of the president's party, so few Republicans have stood up to say how wrong this is. And in fact, how many are not only not saying anything, but are outrightly trying to legitimize or downplay his statement. As Christians, we are called to stand against intolerance and injustice at all levels, low, medium, and high. We must not only stand in defense of our children, but of other people's children. We are compelled to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but we are also responsible to hold our Caesars accountable for unbiblical behavior where it occurs. And we can see in the example of these four congresswomen that holding fast to those principles can still get you run out of town. Why upset the world for Christ? Because this world needs to be set right side up. The second reason that the people of Thessalonica were so angered was that to upset the world for Christ, God uses men and women committed to Christ and the gospel, and Paul was there to speak to those people and to find and make more of them. The last time I preached, I told you about how the apostle Paul had been a man committed to ruthlessly stamping out Christianity as a false cult until he was confronted by the person of Jesus Christ. After that day, he was fully committed to Christ and to proclaiming the gospel of grace that had saved and transformed his life. He was changed from being a follower of rules to being an acceptor of grace. Christianity is first and foremost not a religion of rules, rather is a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that he had counted as loss everything in his life that had formerly been gained in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ as his Lord. As a result of knowing Jesus Christ personally, Paul said that he did all things for the sake of the gospel. Many of us, myself included, have a false notion that there are two optional tracks in the Christian life. One track is the committed disciple. This track is seen as being for the gung-ho types who have a masochistic bent and are slightly crazy and perhaps a little irresponsible as well. They give up the comforts of life. They live without many of the gadgets and the toys that the rest of us enjoy. They give large portions of their income to the church, and they devote themselves and their time totally to Jesus. If that tracks a bit much for you, some believe that you can choose the comfortable Christian track. Comfortable Christians usually go to church on Sundays, and unless there's something more important to do that day. They give a bit to help out the church. They volunteer some of their time to the cause when time permits. For them, Christ and the church are a nice slice of their daily lives. But Christ and the church aren't the center of their daily lives, touching every area. These folks are seldom inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel, but nowhere in the Bible do I read Jesus offering that track to anyone. And that is certainly the track that I have all too often followed myself. Please don't get me wrong. This isn't just a sermon about how we spend our time and our money. We are not all gifted to preach the gospel in the same way that Paul was. We are not all called to serve as missionaries in foreign lands. We're not all called to forsake all of our worldly possessions and lead monastic lives. But we are all called to be fully committed to Jesus Christ. We are all called to have a fully committed change of heart. And that means, how do we live our lives at homes, as husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, sisters, teachers, lawyers, tow truck drivers? He commanded us all, not just missionaries, not just pastors, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. He warns us about the church in Laodicea, which he will spew out of his mouth because they are lukewarm in their commitment. To be nominal in our commitment to Jesus Christ is to have no commitment at all. It's up to you and your relationship with Jesus Christ to turn this world upside down. I'm sorry, right side up. I once heard a terrific comeback to the question, well, what can I do? What do I have to offer? What can one person possibly do to change the world? The terrific answer I heard to that question was, that's all that ever has. Notice how much the Lord can accomplish with just a few committed followers. Let's take these four men, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Four men traveling without modern conveniences, no high-speed rail, no supercars, no Teslas, no airplanes. Traveling without modern conveniences in an almost completely pagan and certainly hostile world. And they left behind fledgling churches that were decisively in the minority. And yet now that church is the largest gathering of followers in the entire world. They upset the entire world for Jesus Christ. As John Wesley put it, give me 50 men who love nothing but God and fear nothing but sin, and I'll change the world. How many people are here this morning? Are there 50 among us? Well, how are we supposed to do that? Well, to upset the world for Christ, God uses the message of the gospel. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's so nice. In Thessalonica, as was his custom, Paul went first to the Jews in the synagogue. When they rejected the message, he turned to the Gentiles. Paul's desire, Paul's heart was with his own people. He wanted to see the Jews saved. If they repented and believed in the gospel, well then, they would fully embrace his efforts to preach it to the Gentiles. If they rejected the gospel, as they often did, they would have no basis for criticizing Paul for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, who would welcome him. You'll notice there's only two choices there. The gospel, by its very nature, is divisive. It's a yes-no situation. Darkness and light, yes or no. As Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. When the gospel is clearly proclaimed, it draws a line in the sand, and it is up to you what side of that line you will stand. We can't be neutral. We can't stand with a foot on both sides of that line. So in Thessalonica, as everywhere Paul went, he stirred up controversy and he divided people. Some believed and followed Paul. Others rejected the message and out of jealousy stirred up efforts to oppose him. And in fact, they were so vehement in their opposition to him that they followed Paul to Berea to stir that city up against him. The gospel is divisive. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, everything in the Bible that follows is true. If he is not who he claimed to be, then nothing else follows. To be saved, we need to understand, accept, believe, and be transformed by the Jesus of the Gospels. But before we can believe in the Gospels, we must first understand the content of the Gospels. And if you're not sure what the content of the Gospels is, let me give it to you in two sentences. Scripture is the sole basis for the Gospel, and the life, work, and nature of Jesus Christ are at the heart of the Gospel. There is nothing in the gospel of Jesus that comes from outside of Scripture. And there is no one else at the heart of Scripture than Jesus Christ. Why does the gospel message upset people so much? Because when it is proclaimed rightly, it confronts people with their sin and it calls them to surrender their lives fully to Jesus as Lord. And unless God softens a sinner's heart, we don't like being confronted by sin or the thought of surrender. The Jews thought that the Messiah would be a conquering king who would deliver them from Rome and the enemies. And they didn't like, but they didn't like the notion of him suffering and dying on the cross for sinners. That implied that they were sinners, but in fact, it's the Gentiles who were the sinners. They liked the idea of a king who would make life comfortable for them, but they didn't like the notion of a king who would confront their sin. But the gospel proclaims Jesus as both the Savior of sinners and the Lord of our lives. And we have not faithfully proclaimed the gospel if we give out an easy message that dodges sin and lets the sinner continue as their own Lord, taking that so-called comfortable Christian track. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a matter of closing your eyes and leaping into the dark. Rather, it's based on the revelation that God has given concerning his Son. Neither should your faith in Christ be an emotional decision based on the good feelings after a concert or stirred up emotions after hearing a stirring song or an evangelistic sermon. If this sermon has moved you to examine your faith more carefully, praise God. But be aware that the cost of discipleship is high, and it's necessarily high. Faith in the face of tribulation and persecution won't stand up if all you've ever faced is comfort. My recent awareness of my own weakness of faith has made me realize that perhaps my trust doesn't lie fully with Jesus. This means that at least in some way I'm not convinced of the truth of Jesus, perhaps. For sure, my relationship with him has for too long been one-sided, been all about what's in it for me. We must recognize what the Bible declares, that we have sinned and stand guilty before the Holy God. That part I have no problem with. And in his great mercy, he sent Jesus to justify all who would believe in him, by bearing the penalty that they deserve to pay. Thus, the Bible commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus, promising that we will be saved and that this is a gift, not to be earned, but to be genuinely accepted, and that we must allow this gift to completely transform our lives. It's not about how much you do. It's not about how much you give or how hard you try. It's about, for whom are you doing any of it? What if this is all true? What would that mean for our lives this week, and indeed for the rest of our lives? The great news this morning, the truly great news this morning, is that a deeper personal relationship with Jesus is always just one prayer away.